We are going to get started. We are in back in our books after a two-month hiatus. We are back in our books. So we're on lesson 8. That's page 71. So if you want to take your book, if you got it, and go to page 71, and then grab your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So page 71 in the book and 2 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bible. All right. Before we jump in, let's pause, let's pray, ask God's help for our time together, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for the chance to look at your word and to consider it. I pray that you would give me clarity as I teach. And please give all of us clarity to understand well. Please help us to believe your word. And please help us to grow in our understanding of how to study it well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in this section, this is the third and final lesson of a section that is the doctrine of the Bible. We've been studying the ways that God has revealed himself to mankind. In the first lesson of this section, we established the categories of general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, God has revealed general truths about himself to mankind generally. Special revelation, specific truths about himself to specific people. The most important means of God's revelation for us today is the scriptures. And in the previous lesson, lesson 7, we zoomed in on the nature of scripture. It's inspired, which means it's the product of God's work on human authors. There's a divine and human element to the scriptures. It is complete. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the complete inspired revelation of God. There is no more inspired revelation. And it is preserved. God has providentially, not miraculously, but providentially, preserved his word such that we still have it today. And in today's lesson, we're going to zoom in further on Scripture. Take a look here at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If you're familiar with Awana, you probably remember this verse. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So if the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and it is, then it is worth doing your best to study the Bible diligently. And our lesson today is going to focus on a few basic principles that will help equip us to study and understand the Bible well. So it's worth noting here on the front end, as the book does, any and all communication always requires interpretation. Interpretation is the process by which we understand the author's intended meaning. Now, for the vast majority of communication that we receive, texts, emails, conversations, actual letters, in case anyone actually ever gets one of those anymore, the vast majority of the communication that we receive, we interpret it unconsciously. We don't even think about it. We automatically understand what's being said because we live in the circumstances, the customs, the language that the communication was authored and given. But the Bible was written in a different time, in a different culture, in a different language than the one we live in. And so what we do unconsciously with modern communication, where we don't even think about it, we actually have to train ourselves to consciously do it when we come to the scriptures. Now, the proper method of interpretation is what we're going to call normal interpretation. I probably prefer that word to literal. Literal's the other one that's mentioned here in the book. Just because sometimes people hear literal and they think we mean something that we don't mean. When the Bible says that God is a rock, you mean that God is actually a stone? Like, what? what not, like you say, literal interpretation. No, that's not what we mean by that at all. We mean normal. It seeks to understand the Bible using the same principles that we would use to understand all communication in human language. So these are principles of normal interpretation. Just a word about why there would be multiple interpretations, why people could be committed generally to normal interpretation of Scripture and then come to a passage and have different conclusions on what that passage means. The reason for that is because the principles just aren't followed perfectly. And that could be for a couple of different reasons. It could be just because we're finite and there are things that are true that we just don't remember. We forget them and we make a mistake. That's possible, right? But it could also just be because we're sinners. And as unbelievers, we're hardwired to reject Scripture. Even as believers, we still struggle with sin. And there are times where we come to a truth in the Bible and we have to overcome our bent of unbelief. We have to overcome our desire to have Scripture say what I want it to mean, and I have to overcome that when I come to a text that doesn't mean what I want it to mean and cuts against the grain of my own thought. So multiple interpretations of the Bible exist because these principles aren't always followed perfectly. So we're going to be examining in this lesson, just kind of a real quick overview, four principles of normal interpretation. You can see them if you kind of flip through your lesson. They're in the boxes and they're labeled very helpfully. Principle number one, and principle number two, right? So we're going to see four principles that are derived from three facts. Facts about communication, and those are our Roman numerals. So we're going to kind of, the basic process is we'll have a fact about communication that leads us to a principle, and then we'll have an extra principle at the end. So, first fact, all communication has a historical context, meaning it was written at a time, in a place, for a purpose. And so we need to interpret each biblical text in light of this historical context. At first, that means that we're going to interpret each biblical text in light of its purposes. All communication has one. No one just communicates something for no reason whatsoever, or else you're just saying words into the air. Like there's reasons for communication. And in a particular book of the Bible, that purpose may well be directly stated. And so you'd be looking for a direct statement of this is why I'm writing. There's a really helpful example there in the book, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, why was the book of 1 John written? So that you would know that you have eternal life. It's very straightforward, very plain, not challenging. Oftentimes you'll see those, especially in some of the epistles, you'll see some of those. But other times, it's not stated. And the purpose of the book is implied. And it can be implied from a couple of different things. It could be implied by some other statements in the book. A really helpful one again here is in the book, Galatians 1:6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And if you were to look at Galatians 3:1 and Galatians 6:12, if you were to look at these other texts in the book of Galatians, or really even just read the whole book of Galatians, what you would find is there's not a statement that says, this is why I'm writing to you. But what you would find is a very clear implied purpose of the letter. And what would be the implied purpose of the letter to the Galatians, even just looking at 1:6? What would be a very clear purpose of that? Okay, false teachers, and what's Paul trying to do with them? Correct. All right, he's trying to correct the church that's being taken by false teaching. All right, so it could be implied that way. It could also be implied by what is known of the author and the recipients. So I think a really nice kind of, again, very helpful little interplay here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15. I am writing you these instructions so that, very clear purpose statement, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Paul's first letter to Timothy, very clear purpose statement. Paul's second letter to Timothy, where I had you turn at first, does not have that clear purpose statement. And so we need to do some work to discern its purpose. It is there to be caught. We can understand this. So we want to discern this by what we know of the author and the recipients. Okay, Paul, Timothy, what do we know of their relationship? Yeah, Paul's kind of a mentor to Timothy. What does Paul tend to do with Timothy? Okay, yeah, he sends him places to other churches to help those churches get established and built up, right? So Paul mentors Timothy. He sends Timothy to places. Okay, good relationship, bad relationship. Good relationship. Okay, so we kind of have a general idea from Acts 16 and following, other places in the New Testament, where we understand Paul's relationship to Timothy. All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verses 6 through 8, what do those verses indicate about Paul? In 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. Okay, Paul's about to die. All right, so if you're Paul and you have a mentee, what kind of things would you want to communicate to this guy that you've mentored in the ministry if you know that you're about to die? And we can see kind of what those things are. If you were to go through and look at passages like chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You get to chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And even in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So, combination of all these realities, kind of that mentor relationship, Paul, Timothy, the fact that 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8 kind of indicates to us pretty plainly, Paul's about to die, and we see these kinds of commands, stand firm. Entrust to other faithful men. Preach the word. Be sober-minded. All of these things. What kind of stuff do you think Paul's doing? Why do you think Paul wrote 2 Timothy? Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of Paul's last chance to talk to him. I want to give you some counsel. I want to tell you what my heartbeat is for ministry. Yeah, I think the book is helpful here. He's preparing Timothy to assume even greater leadership responsibilities as Paul's ministry draws to an end. Right? He's preparing Timothy for what Timothy needs to be doing when Paul's not on the scene anymore. I hope what you can see there is that the purpose for 2 Timothy, though it is not stated, and it's not even implied necessarily by the direct statement in the book, when we put together what we read in the book with what we know of Paul and Timothy, we can discern a purpose for these books. Now, there are some books where the author and the recipients aren't as clear, and those can sometimes even be harder. See, for example, the book of Hebrews. There are some good resources available that really can help, like a good Bible study like a good study Bible or a commentary, and I'll have some recommendations at the end if we get there. All right, so we need to interpret each book in light of its purpose. Everybody tracking? Any questions there? All right. Secondly, we need to interpret each biblical text in the light of its chronology. So, books are written for a purpose. Books were written at a time. The Bible was written across 1,500 years. So it's important to understand each piece of biblical material in its place within the progressive unfolding of God's revelation to man. Okay, so to just kind of put this into perspective here, if you were to be reading along in Leviticus 11, and you were to read all of this long list of the foods that are clean and unclean, right? You would need to understand that that was written a really long time before Mark chapter 7, where in Mark 7 we read, like, Jesus declared all foods clean. And if you get those out of order, when you get to Leviticus 11, you might be really confused because, hey, I thought all foods were clean. And then when you get into, like, 1st and 2nd Samuel and you see people relating to the food laws, you might go, but wait a minute, I thought all foods were clean. But that didn't happen until much later. And so we need to understand the chronology. Whenever we come to a text, we need to place that text within the timeline of the scripture. If we get them all out of order, we get really confused quickly. So we need to interpret in light of the time, interpret every biblical text in light of its geography, its place. All right, so we don't live in Israel. Newsflash, right? We don't live in Israel. There might be details that are helpful to our understanding that we might miss just because we don't understand the places. For example, when you're reading through your Old Testament and you read about Israel and the Philistines, it can be helpful if you understand generally where the Philistines lived in relation to Israel. If you understand that the Philistines were the western neighbors between them and the sea, like that can be helpful in just kind of visualizing what's going on. Not necessarily determinative, but helpful, right? Perhaps even more helpful, when you get to like Acts 16, and you read about Paul trying to go into all of these different regions, if you understand where those regions are, it helps make sense of Paul's movements. How Paul's trying to go in places, and he doesn't have anywhere to go because the Holy Spirit keeps stopping him, and so he goes the one direction he hasn't tried yet, which is west, and he goes to Troas. Right? So, and again, that doesn't necessarily change the meaning at all. Like, you can understand the meaning of the text fairly well without that, but it's really helpful when we understand those places. So Bible maps can be really helpful. If you don't have them in your Bible, most Bibles have some maps in the back. Mine does. I don't think our pew Bibles do. Many of them have some maps in the back. If you don't have them in your Bible, consider, again, a good study Bible, which we'll talk about at the end, hopefully. Or you could get a Bible atlas, like the Holman Bible Atlas. I found that one to be helpful. Or you could do a Google search. Those are also really, really helpful. And we are not above using Google as a helpful tool for understanding our Bibles, provided we use our good common sense and we understand that the Bible is authoritative and Google is not. So we should interpret every biblical text in the light of its geography, its place, and then lastly, interpret every biblical text in the light of its culture. So we don't live in ancient Israel or even in Greek or Roman culture. There are habits and customs that are assumed in the writing that we just don't share. We don't have those same assumptions. So it's helpful to know something of the culture and the places that are mentioned in Scripture. So I think a helpful example here is if you know something about Baal worship, and what Baal worship was, and what the basic theology of Baal worship was, and the basic practice of Baal worship was, then you can understand better the draw that Baal worship had on the Israelites and the danger that it really did pose for the nation of Israel. You can understand those things better when we understand the culture. And so all of this reality that we interpret in light of the purposes, the chronology, the geography, the culture, all of this leads us to our first principle. A text cannot mean what it never meant. So if an interpretation of a passage, if you're coming to a passage and what you're going to say, this passage means, if that interpretation of that passage would not make sense within the time, place, and culture of the original audience, or if it does not fit within the purpose of the book, then that interpretation is invalid. Right? It's not a good interpretation. Which, by the way, sometimes I think interpretation can be one of those things that we just kind of see everyone has one and they're all just kind of equally okay. Right? You think the Bible means this, I think the Bible means that, and there's really not any way of telling whose is better. Actually, there is. There are principles of normal communication that can say this is a good interpretation, this is a bad interpretation. And one of the big ways here is that a text cannot mean what it never meant. Does that make sense? Tracking with this? All right. That's principle number one. So now we're on to fact number two. Fact number two. All communication has a literary context. All communication has a literary context. And so we need to interpret every biblical text in the light of its literary form. This is sometimes called genre. It's different kinds of writings that need to be understood on different terms. We do this rather naturally. A good example from a guy named Andy Nicelli, a really good example from him, was you go to your mail, right? You go to your mailbox, and there's a variety of things in your mailbox. If it's like me, it's usually empty, but sometimes your variety of things is there, right? Some things you look at and you immediately go, they go right in the trash. Like, I'm not interested in that. I already know what that is, right in the trash. Other things we open and we look at them. Some things we read. And some things we read, and what we read differently, right? So if Jordan got a sale paper for Costco, she's going to read that differently than if we got a letter from the Department of Health and Human Services. Right? Those are two different kinds of mail, and you're going to read them differently. You're expecting different kinds of information in those two kinds of mail, and you're going to read them differently. Versus even like, say, I get a letter from home, and I read my letter, or I get a Christmas card, or I get something, I'm going to read that differently, all right, than I would read an advertisement for renewal by Anderson Windows, right? Pretty much. So poetry in the Bible is not going to be the same kind of writing as a narrative or an epistle. They function differently. And one of the big ways that we need to see kind of that we need to, if I could illustrate a way that this really matters. A narrative tends to be something that we call descriptive truth. It's telling what happened. It's not necessarily making moral comments on it. So, when you're in your Bible reading and you get to the opening of the book of 1 Samuel, and you read about this guy by the name of Elkanah, who has two wives, and the Bible says nothing about it. There's no moral judgment in 1 Samuel 1 on Elkanah having two wives. You sit there and you might be tempted to get kind of up in arms a little bit, like, hey, polygamy's wrong. And yes, the Bible condemns polygamy very clearly in a number of other passages, but not in 1 Samuel 1. Why? Because 1 Samuel 1's narrative. It's describing what happened. It doesn't necessarily make a moral judgment on what happened. It just says that it happened. But the epistles are a different kind of literature. And the epistles, if you read Romans, it's pretty much going to tell you what you should do. It's probably not going to mention things like polygamy and make no moral judgment on it, right? That's not the kind of writing that they are. They're two different kinds of literature. Does that make sense? Right? So we need to understand what kind of literature, whether it's poetry, narrative, proverbs, parables, letters, we need to understand what those are. But then we also need to interpret every biblical text in the light of its literary device. All right, normal human communication uses figures of speech all the time. Things like similes, which use like or as. So what would be a good simile? Comparing two things using like or as.
Like
Smooth like pudding. Yes, that's a true one. Is there one over there? Yep, dumb as a box of rocks. Yes, that's a good. Those are good examples. Yes. Okay. Metaphors. Metaphors just say that this is that. They're making that same kind of comparison, but they're taking out like or as and just it is. So a good biblical example, our God is a rock. It's not actually saying God is a stone. God is made of granite. You know, that's not what that's saying at all. It's making that comparison, our God is a rock. It's making that comparison. Or idioms, turns of phrases. One I find, I was thinking today, like, what's one I use a lot? Take a stab at something. Like, I'm not actually, like, stabbing at anything at all. Like, you're like, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. And if you didn't understand that that's a turn of phrase, you might look at, what? But we understand what that means because we understand the idiom. So normal interpretation is going to recognize that that's the way human language works. We use figures of speech all the time. That's the way human language works. It's going to recognize those and it's going to handle them accordingly. For example, and this is actually a real example that I have heard a dear brother who is now with the Lord, who was confused on this point. I think because he failed to understand that there are literary devices like this. The church is called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. That does not mean that we are literally cells that make up the physical body of Jesus. That does not mean that that's what our eternity looks like. That we are literally cells that make up the body of Jesus. It's a figure of speech that is helping us understand a particular truth. Namely, the unity and diversity within the members of the body. Like within, there I just used it kind of flows out. Within the church, right? The unity and diversity. So you can see how we need to understand each text in light of its literary form and in light of its literary devices. And all that leads us to a second principle. All texts are not alike. So we cannot read the Psalms like we would read the Gospel of John or Romans or Genesis. Each passage needs to be understood on its own literary terms. We need to understand poetry as poetry, narrative as narrative, figures of speech as figures of speech. And if we don't do this, we'll end up at least frustrated, if not actually devolving into falsehood. There are some really, really strange interpretations of Scripture that have been present in church history, because people have gotten off on this idea of the different genres and the different figures of speech, such that you end up with kind of the most famous one is a guy named Origen, who interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it is a whole lot of nonsense. Like each individual element of the parable represents different things. So, you know, there's the priest and the Levite, and they represent different things. And then, like, the one that I just remember was, like, the two coins that the Good Samaritan uses to pay the guy's fare at the inn. They represent the Lord's Supper and baptism. Like, what? Where did that come from? That's the kind of stuff that you can easily fall into if we ignore the literary nature of what we're reading. That makes sense? Tracking? Questions? All right, let's keep it going then. Fact number three, all communication has a grammatical context. So we need to interpret each biblical text in the light of its original language. So the Bible was written in the Old Testament. What language is the primary for the Old Testament? Hebrew. It has a little bit of another language. What's, like, just a little bit of it. What's the other one? Aramaic. The New Testament's written in Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. Those are real languages that have real grammar, real structures, They function. You can study. I have. Pastor Phil has. You can study Greek and Hebrew. And it actually makes sense. It's not like some mystical, ethereal language. Like, there are rules of grammar and structure and syntax and the way sentences work. Like, it's a real language, and it operates like a real language. Now, most of us don't know Greek and Hebrew. And even fewer of us know Aramaic. Like, nobody knows that one. It's not nobody, just very few. We don't know those languages. So what do we need to do? We rely then on translations of the Bible into our language. And so what we need to look for is a good translation. A good translation is going to go beyond mere word-for-word vocabulary, like this word means rock, this word means is, this word means this, you know, and just putting them all in the right order and everything. That wouldn't actually be a very good translation. It's going to go beyond mere word-for-word vocabulary, and it's going to help us pick up on the nuances of grammar and structure that are in the original languages. If I can give a quick example of this, all right? The book of 1 John. In the book of 1 John, John relies heavily on the present tense of the Greek verbs. Okay? Now, in Greek present tense, their present tense verbs tend to operate like our ing verbs. Okay? So there's a difference between saying I run and I am running. Does it make sense? Like, we understand the conceptual difference between those two things. Greek present tense, those ing verbs, that's where the Greek present tense lives. Right? So when you get to 1 John, if your translation doesn't take that into account and give you some sort of sense of that, it can be very concerning when you get to 1 John. Because you'll find things like, everyone who sins has been born of the devil. No one who's born of God sins. And you might sit there and go, wait a minute, hang on. Like, I thought, like, I thought I was saved, but I still sin sometimes. Whereas if you have a translation that brings out some of that nuance of the present tense, you might see no one who's born of God keeps on sinning. Or no one who is born of God persists in sin. You might see translations like that. Those kinds of translations where it gives you that sense of that continuous action, that's actually a good translation of 1 John. That's better than just kind of simply, no one sin. You know, everyone who's born of God doesn't sin anymore. Like, that's not what it's saying, actually. So you can see how we need these good translations. They're going to help us pick up on these nuances of grammar and structure that are the original languages. So some good English translations. Obviously, we use the ESV here, so we'll recommend that one. The NIV is a good one. The NASB is a good one. The Christian Standard Bible is a newer one that's pretty good. And the Legacy Standard is probably the newest one of the ones I just listed. And that one's pretty good as well. Also, helpful things in that would also be good study Bibles, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a bit. So we need to interpret every biblical text in light of its original language. We also need to interpret every biblical text in the light of its larger logical units. So all communication comes in the form of logical units. And to understand what a passage means, we have to examine it according to its place in the logical units around it. So if I could explain this, right? Words don't appear in isolation. And we can't treat them like they do. Okay, so imagine with me the word green, right? If you were to say, well, the word green only ever means one thing, it just doesn't actually end up working, because then you end up with a sentence like, Mr. Green was green when he saw how much green his neighbors in the greenhouse saved by going green. I just used the word green 5 different times in that sentence, and it meant 5 different things. But that sentence probably made some measure of sense to you, because you understood the word in the context of that sentence. And then, if that sentence were in a paragraph, you would understand that sentence in the context of a paragraph, and paragraphs in light of the larger literary units there. So words, meanings, sentence meanings, paragraph meanings, they're all related as part of these structures. And when we grasp this reality, it leads us to our third principle, that a text has only one meaning, because that's how languages work. It's what's referred to as the univocal nature of language. And you can kind of see that there, univocal, univocal, one voice, right? A given word, and by extension, a given sentence, a given paragraph, etc., can only mean one thing in a given context. The exceptions to this are things like puns and double entendres, because, and they work because of this rule, that things can only mean one thing, and a word can only mean one thing in a given context. Otherwise, I think as the book helpfully observes here, only one word would be required to construct an entire language, because that word could mean anything in any context. If this weren't the case, then I could have a sentence that is green, 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 green. And that would make sense. No, it wouldn't. But you could, in theory, have a, that could work, because that word could mean anything that I wanted it to mean at any point, in any, there's no fixed meaning. So what we do is we hold to this idea of the univocal nature of language, and we reject interpretations that posit fluid meanings, that what it meant, a lot of times people will do this with the Old Testament, what it meant for the original recipient of that book, what the original reader would have understood this text to mean, was this. But now that we live in the New Testament, the meaning of this has changed. And now it means this. Now, that's not to say that we don't gain better understanding of what happened in the past. Progressive revelation is a thing. But that meaning doesn't change, because that's not the way language works. That's not the way words work. They can't change meaning, or else they have no meaning. So we reject these fluid meanings, or meanings that just aren't tied to the specific grammar and vocabulary of the text. This text means this. Why? Because it just kind of feels that way. Nah. Or meanings that are, this text means this, and it lies underneath or above, or like it's sort of around the text, but it's not actually connected to what the grammar and the vocabulary of that text says. What does the language say? It's not tied to that. We reject those kinds of interpretations as well. A text has only one meaning. Make sense? Tracking? All right. Principle number four. This last one. The Bible communicates a unified message. Helps us understand how all of these three principles that we've looked at so far work together. Because the Bible has God as its ultimate author, superintending the words chosen by the human authors, the Bible has internal unity. It never contradicts itself. And so we should interpret difficult passages in the light of those which are clear. Passages that clearly teach a particular truth should govern our interpretation of passages that are less clear. And specifically, this gives us some boundaries for what unclear texts cannot mean, because they won't ever contradict the Bible. The clear teaching of Scripture. So, for example, kind of a classic example, the Bible is really, really, really robustly clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. No question about it. Robustly clear. And then you get to the book of James, and you read James 2, and you find statements like, faith without works is dead. And then you find one like, Abraham our father was justified by works. And you start to go, whoa, hold on a minute. Those don't sound like they mesh. And what we do is we interpret this less clear passage in James in light of all of those really, really robustly clear statements that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. So when we get to James 2, we go, okay, well, I know what he can't mean. He must be dealing with a different sort of issue. And he is. He's saying that saving faith will always produce appropriate works, such that if you don't have the works, it legitimately calls into question your saving faith, right? because the demons believe and tremble is what he said, right? So we understand this. Interpret difficult passages in light of those which are clear. We also interpret each biblical book in the light of its overall biblical context. So since the Bible is a unified whole, when we think about those logical units of words, sentences, paragraphs, books, the largest one is the Bible. The whole of the Bible presents this unified message. We should understand each book of the Bible in light of its position within the canon. So when we read a book like, say, Isaiah, we need to understand Isaiah in light of its position and timing in the Old Testament, prior to the coming of Christ, after the giving of the law. We need to understand how Isaiah fits into this unified whole that is Scripture. Does that make sense? And when we understand where Isaiah fits there, then the understanding of the paragraphs, sentences, words of Isaiah, that meaning becomes more clear as we understand it in light of its whole context in Scripture. Make sense? All right. This is some basic principles of how to understand our Bibles. We need to make sure that we're appropriately accounting for the historical, the literary, and the grammatical nature of all communication and the Scriptures too. And we need to understand that a text can't mean what it never meant. A text only has one meaning. We need to understand that, if I can remember the second one, that'd be good. All texts are not alike. We can't treat them all the same. And that the Bible communicates a unified message. And if we have these things rolling around in our brains, we can come to Scripture and we can very reliably understand our Bibles as we understand them in light of how they're meant to be understood. All right. It is 7:44. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to talk about study Bibles. If you want to leave, feel free. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the reality that it is clear. We can understand it. Pray that you would help us to be good interpreters, to interpret your word in light of these principles and in light of these facts. And we ask that as we study, as we interpret rightly, that you, by your grace, through your word, would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when we talk about study Bibles, there's basically two kinds of study Bibles. There are study Bibles that I would call application study Bibles and study Bibles that I would call interpretation study Bibles. Application study Bibles are written to help you see how the truth of God's word impacts your life. Interpretation ones, written to help you understand what the Bible means. I'm going to recommend study Bibles that are built on interpretation. Application ones sometimes can blur into realms of gimmicky or overly niche. And at times they're so concerned with kind of being faithful to their shtick that they actually like mishandle God's word. So it's important to remember the stuff above the line in the study Bible is inspired. The stuff below the line isn't. So there are no inerrant study Bible notes. That said, here are some that are helpful if you want to look at them. I've got three of them up here with me. The ESV study Bible is really good. You can get these. Crossway gets me with their nice covers. So you can see the ESV study Bible. That's a really good one. This is listed as the NIV Zondervan study Bible. It's been rebranded as the NIV Biblical Theology study Bible. That's what it's called now, but it's the same thing. This is also really helpful. This is probably more, if you want something that's a little more, can we say, academically robust, this is a study Bible along those lines. Then there's the NIV Grace and Truth Study Bible. This is a newer one. This is really a helpful one. The comments in this one tend to be more on groups of verses rather than on like a word or a phrase, which can be a helpful perspective to gain. So the NIV Grace and Truth Study Bible is there. Other good ones would be the MacArthur Study Bible, the CSB Study Bible. Those would be some good ones. If you're looking for something a little more robust than a study Bible, like a commentary, please see me or Pastor Phil. We would be really glad to give you a recommendation, maybe even try to find a way to put one of those books in your hand. That would be really, would be great for us. So, yeah, those are my opinions and thoughts and stuff on study Bibles. There you go.